Imagine, Islamic soldiers force your 10-year-old son to gather wood for a fire. The soldiers pressure him to convert to Islam. When he refuses, he's thrown on the burning wood he collected and left to die.
They told me I would be released if I became a Muslim. I told them that was not possible. I am a Christian, so they threw me on the fire.
Your son escapes, but the scars remain, a reminder of his sacrifice. Imagine, your teenage daughter goes to Bible camp. On the second day, the students are attacked. One of the attackers secures her hands behind her back, while another holds a piece of broken glass to her stomach. She's told to deny Christ.
I did not answer him, so he pressed the glass harder against me. "Do you believe your God can help you?" he asked.
Gripped with fear, she cries out, "Help me, Lord, I do not want to deny you." Imagine, your pastor has refused to register his church with the government. During the service, he's dragged from the church and beaten by the local police. When the officers find a Bible hidden in his shirt, he's beaten with it.
After returning home, I felt pain all over my body. It was almost numb at the beginning, but later became so painful that I could not sleep.
It is the fifth time he's been arrested. If he's caught again, the police say they will kill him. Every day, thousands of Christians are persecuted for their faith. Hundreds are martyred, about one every 3 minutes. They're not heroes or statistics, they're family. In over 40 nations around the globe, our family is assaulted for their testimony of Jesus Christ. In most instances, the persecution could have been averted if they had simply denied Christ, but they didn't, and they won't. In Sudan, an Islamic army set on jihad, or holy war, has systematically targeted Christians. Death and suffering can be seen throughout the countryside. Countless Christians are being displaced within their own country. Fleeing from persecution, they've lost everything, often arriving at refugee camps with nothing more than the clothes on their backs. In spite of heavy persecution, the church in Sudan continues growing at astonishing rates. Many of the believers bear the scars of their faith, but they also bear a testimony to God's faithfulness. Over 500 churches have been destroyed in Indonesia. On the island of Ambon, Christians have been massacred in a so-called religious cleansing by radical Muslims. Facing increased persecution, pastors in Jakarta have encouraged their congregations to stand firm, confident that their suffering is a prelude to coming revival. With the fall of communism in Eastern Europe, many have hailed its defeat. But Christians in North Korea, Vietnam, Laos, or China would disagree. Hmong villagers have been imprisoned in Vietnam and Laos after converting to Christianity. Some have had boiling water poured down their throats for simply possessing a Bible in their own language. The Hmong tribe is the largest in Southeast Asia, numbering 10 million. Meeting secretly in homes, more than 2 million have recently committed their lives to Christ. The persecution facing our brothers and sisters is not a human tragedy. It's a spiritual reality facing the body of Christ. We may not be able to stop the attacks, but we can ease their pain. Through prayer, encouragement, and practical assistance, we can fellowship in their suffering. We can show them that they are not forgotten. It's hard to ignore their pain after you hear their cries.
Pada saat itu, benar-benar kita semua teriak. Kita teriak, Tuhan tolong kami.
And wouldn't you like to take their tears away? Send our army to places like China, Sudan, Indonesia, Vietnam, to take the tears away. I've read that humans are the only animals that weep. I mean, other animals cry in order to get irritants out of their eyes, but only humans cry because of irritants in their soul. You know, if it weren't for tears, we'd probably all be blind, our eyes full of scratches and caked with dirt. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we could see you. and that you would help us now to preach. In Jesus' name. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now when the wizards had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there till I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wizards, was in a furious rage. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more. In those five verses, there are allusions to Rachel and her husband Israel, the sojourn in Egypt, Moses, Exodus, David, the exile in Babylon. From Matthew, the whole history of Israel is the history of the Christ and contained in the story of Christ. God has been telling that story all along. It is the story that contains all stories, including yours. The story, the gospel of King Jesus. The conquest of humanity by the King of Hearts. And King Herod was threatened by the birth of King Jesus. You know, King Herod controlled all Israel, but he could not control one heart. Herod had poisoned his favorite wife. He'd murdered his brother-in-law, two sons, countless others by the time that Christ was born. And so the murder of, 20 or so infants near Bethlehem would have gone largely unnoticed. However, it was certainly noticed by the mothers of those infants. And their weeping was epic. And I bet you that Herod noticed those tears. For in the spring of 4 BC, probably only a few weeks after this, Herod ordered that all the notable Jews in Israel would come see him on his deathbed in Jericho. Upon their arrival, he had them locked in the hippodrome and gave instructions to his sister Salome that upon his death, the moment of his death, she was to slaughter them all so that there would be weeping in Israel. You see, he feared that at his death, not one tear would be shed. And he wanted tears, like those shed in Bethlehem that day. So he tried to steal them. Well, at his death, Salome let all the Jews go. And there was much rejoicing. So Herod was not king over one heart. He was not lord over one tear. But every baby boy in Bethlehem commanded a river of tears that awful day. Every baby boy, except one, Jesus. For Mary and Joseph had been warned in a dream to flee to Egypt. And so Jesus fled with his parents. He was an infant. He avoided the persecution. And something about that seems, kind of wrong. Maybe Rachel and the mothers, though, were weeping for him even then. For if the Christ hadn't been born in Bethlehem, there would have been no weeping. Perhaps ever. Well, Rachel still weeps. That's what I'm saying. Rachel is a picture of the people of God. She's Israel. And Israel is the church. And the church is the mother, the sister and brother of Jesus. "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother," said Jesus. Christ is born in and through his church. And Rachel still weeps wherever Christ is born. She's weeping in places like the Sudan and Indonesia and China, Mozambique and Pakistan. Where Christ is born and his body grows at an alarming, unprecedented rate. Rachel weeps more than ever, and we'd, well, I think we'd really just like to stop her tears. We'd like King George Bush to stop her tears. And we wonder why King Jesus hasn't stopped them already. Some say that he'd like to, but he can't. Not powerful enough. Well, it's absolutely clear from the story that God could have intervened in Bethlehem. All he needed was what? Maybe 20 more dreams or so. Even more implicating than that, this was all happening according to prophecy. According to plan. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. A voice was heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping. Ramah was a town just north of Jerusalem. It was on the road outside of Jerusalem, the path that the exiles took as they were taken into captivity in Babylon. And Jeremiah in chapter 31, he pictures Rachel weeping from her tomb over her children being led off to captivity. And you see those tears, these tears, were according to plan. Part of God's plan. Is God trying to steal tears like Herod tried to steal tears? Why doesn't he just eliminate all the tears? In the novel Lilith by George MacDonald, a certain Mr. Vane has some incredible dreams in which he travels to other lands. At one point, he encounters a land of delightful children who are subjected to these dull-witted giants. The children are in a state of innocence, but they lack knowledge, and they lack meaning. They're afraid to grow. For those that do, turn into dull-witted giants themselves. And Mr. Vane, he delights in the children, and so he escapes from the giants, and he leaves them to try and find a way to help them grow. He thinks it may be a lack of water. Finally, he encounters the Christ figure in the story, the second Adam, Mr. Raven. And Mr. Raven rebukes Mr. Vane for not helping the children as he should have. "You saw that they were not growing," he says. "Or growing so slowly that they had not yet developed the idea of growing. They were even afraid of growing. You had never seen children remain children. But surely I had no power to make them grow," replies Mr. Vane. "You might have removed some of the hindrances to their growing," says the raven. "Well, what are they? I did not know them. I did think perhaps it was the want of water." "Of course it is," says Mr. Raven. "Of course it is. They have none to cry with. Why, we're glad they have kept them from requiring any for that purpose." "No doubt you would," says Mr. Raven, "no doubt you would. The aim of all stupid philanthropists. Why, Mr. Vane, but for the weeping in it, your world would never have become worth saving. That is, Mr. Vane, don't you see, you should have helped them weep so they could grow. But to prevent their weeping, why, that's the aim of all stupid philanthropists, Mr. Vane. It's vanity." You know, later on in Matthew, there's a point where Jesus sits down with his disciples and he says to them, including Peter, he says, "You know, the gates of hell cannot prevail against my church." And then he begins to tell them how the Messiah must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. And Peter takes him aside and he says, "May it never be, Lord. I'll prevent those tears." Remember what Jesus says? "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not on the side of God, but of man." Stupid philanthropist. Side of man. Men hate weeping. I bet Herod never wept. He just wanted everyone else to weep. Jesus wept. John 11:35. If you'd like to get into scripture memory, it's a little bit daunting to you, that's a great one to start with. Two words, okay? We'll try it. John 11:35. Jesus wept. See? There you go. Very good. But men hate weeping. Hate real weeping. I mean, they love whining and whimpering. You can just ask my wife. But weeping? Real weeping? I won't disturb the slumber of feelings that have died. If I never loved, I never would have cried. I am a rock. I am an island. Hiding in my room, safe within my room. I touch no one and no one touches me. I am a rock. I am an island. And a rock feels no pain. And an island never cries. That's because it's dead. And a rock is dead. And if you think that you are a rock or an island, you're probably insane. This tendency to avoid problems and the emotional suffering inherent in them is the primary basis of all human mental illness, writes M. Scott Peck. Perhaps all mental illness, somehow at a very deep level, is a refusal to weep. Several years ago, I went to the funeral of a distant relative. He hung himself in his basement, leaving behind a wife and four children. At the internment, the pastor read some poems, and then he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." And then we all went back to the house, and we had a deli tray, and we talked about the Denver Broncos and the Kansas City Chiefs, but not Doug. And not life and death, and heaven and hell, and how Jesus overcame this world with blood and tears. I mean, there was like no weeping. As if Doug had never really died, or perhaps we had never really lived. Perhaps if you don't weep, you don't grow. Or if you do grow, you grow dead and insane. If I never loved, I never would have cried. Hiding in my room, safe within my womb, I touch no one and no one touches me. I am a rock. Thus says the Lord your God. I will take out of you that heart of stone. And I will replace it with a heart of flesh. Probably hurts. Well, if weeping can make you grow, how does it work? I don't know exactly. Perhaps that's because it doesn't make my head grow so much as it makes my heart grow. But it does seem that weeping is often like a death to my old heart, my old affections, my old world. It's a death to old King Herod. You know, when King Herod slaughtered those babies, he didn't really kill them. Of such as these belongs the kingdom of heaven. I mean, I believe for a moment they went through incredible pain, but then they were in the arms of God. He didn't really slaughter the babies. You know who he slaughtered? Himself. In the hearts of those mothers, in the hearts of Rachel, in the hearts of Israel, he dethroned himself. Rachel, Israel, is forced to choose her king, Herod or Jesus. And as she wept, King Herod died in her heart, and King Jesus was being born. Real weeping is the death of this world. And I'm not just speaking about tears in the eyes. I mean, some people can get just tears in the eyes really easy and never weep. I'm speaking of mourning that washes the soul. Physical tears wash the dirt from our eyes, but perhaps there are tears that wash this fallen earth, this fallen world from our souls and cleanse the eyes of our hearts that we might see. So maybe tears are like the holiest water around. This guy asked a priest one day. He said, "Hey, how do you guys get that holy water anyway?" And the priest said, "That's easy. You just take like regular water and boil the hell out of it." I think that's right. I mean, maybe suffering and loss are like the heat, and we are the vessel, a regular earthen vessel, and the water boils up from inside of us such that sometimes that spring of living water boiling up inside, it takes the form of tears. Holy water. And real weeping is death to our old world, our old selves, and to old King Herod. And mystically, it is the birth of the Christ child. Remember Rachel Scott's biography entitled Rachel's Tears from Columbine? It was entitled that because in her backpack after the shooting, they found a diary in which she had prophetically drawn this picture of her eyes weeping 13 tears, and there were 13 that were murdered, 13 tears, and they watered a blood red rose. Jesus is the rose of Sharon. And he is watered and he grows through our tears according to his plan. Last week at Presbytery, I got to hear this guest speaker named Sitan Lee from Cambodia. 38 members of his family had been killed in the killing fields by the Khmer Rouge, and he was exiled to the United States. He was going back to Cambodia a few days after he spoke. In fact, I think it was in the morning. But he had gone back for the first time to Cambodia in 1990. He returned to preach the gospel, and he was immediately imprisoned and persecuted. He said that one night he just got so discouraged with God that he began yelling at him, God, what is the meaning of this? What's the purpose of this? I studied for 10 years that I could come back to my country and preach the gospel, and now I'm locked in this prison cell. If I can't preach to anybody, I'll preach to the wall. And he threw a fit, and he said he collapsed on the floor in sorrow and in tears, and he fell asleep. In the morning, he got up and he did just what he said. He had his sermon all prepared and he preached it to the wall. Turns out the wall was bugged. And the guard was converted within the hour. And the second guard was converted later that night. And the two guards came to his prison cell, and they went out and they invited their friends to come to the cell of Sitan Lee and listen to the gospel. And now Sitan Lee has led something like 50,000 Cambodians to the Lord. Some of them the Khmer Rouge. He went out into the jungle where he heard that 34,000 of them were hiding, planning an insurgency against the government. He led some of the generals to the Lord. Many of them are on his staff. He led all these people to the Lord. And you see, God used his suffering and his tears. Although the mourners can't understand it at the time, the tears of Columbine, Cambodia, Bethlehem, they have meaning. And the meaning is Jesus. Surrender your tears to Jesus, and then they are his. Not only do your tears have meaning, logos, Jesus, meaning has your tears. Jesus has your tears. They're his tears. In ancient times, it was the custom to collect the tears of mourners in a bottle that was called a lacrimatory. And then these tear bottles were buried with the deceased for whom and over whom the tears were shed. Do you remember in the Psalms at one point, David, he prays to God and he says, God, Father, Lord, put my tears in your bottle. A wise counselor once said, I cannot wipe away your tears, my dear. I can only teach you how to make them holy. Surrender your tears to God in Christ Jesus, and they become holy. They become his. And you weep his tears for this fallen world. And the one over whom you weep is him, for he is the one who died for this fallen world. He is the deceased, and God collects your tears in his bottle, and he places them in the tomb of the deceased. God the Father collects your tears like a parent collects finger paintings and little notes and artwork from his children. They are signs of a growing love in which he absolutely delights. And so he collects your tears and he places them in the tomb of the Christ. But buried with him, they're resurrected with him. You know, Jeremiah 31, the prophecy of Rachel weeping, that comes in the middle of a bigger prophecy in the Old Testament, which is a prophecy of incredible hope, where Jeremiah prophesies that the captives, Rachel's weeping, but the captives, the exiles, they'll come back, and they will come back and get new hearts. They'll come back better than before. And God says, I will take your mourning, and I will turn it into dancing. And Jesus says to you, he takes your sorrow, and he turns it into joy. However, he holds your tears forever in his bottle. Give him your tears. You know, Satan always tempts us to hang on to our tears. Some people make an idol of their tears. They use them to get attention. They use them as excuses. They use them to manipulate others. They even use them to avoid real sorrow and suffering. Tears become their idol and their identity. They whimper and whine and complain, stuck on feeling sorry for themselves, but they don't surrender their tears to God. If you truly weep, the weeping ends. For God has the tears in his bottle. Some people make idols of their tears. Some people bottle their tears and bottle their hearts and try to hide them forever. Hidden tears stunt your growth. Last year, a friend of mine shared an absolutely horrifying memory of abuse. It happened to her when she was a little girl and she didn't weep. She couldn't weep for fear of more abuse. She couldn't weep. And so it was like that part of her had shut down, unable to grow. And I believe it was the Lord's mercy, perhaps even good for a time. But as we prayed, Jesus appeared to her in a vision, and Jesus said to her, Now I want you to let go of your heart. And she said, oh, no. And then she said to me, Peter, if I start weeping, I'm afraid that I'll never be able to stop, and I won't be able to control the sound. Well, my wife and I and my friend, we talked about it, and we all agreed that it was a bad idea to argue with King Jesus. So we went downstairs into the basement away from the kids. My wife placed her hand on the back of my friend, and she buried her head in my shoulder, and we asked Jesus for help, and all at once she began to scream and weep and wail and mourn like Rachel in Bethlehem. For a long time. And then she stopped. Jesus appeared to her again in the vision, in the room where she had been abused as a little girl, and as she was a little girl, and Jesus asked her to give him her sorrows. And when she did, he said this to her, I will hold them for all eternity. And then he took her, a little girl, by the hand, and he walked her out of the room and into my basement, where she sat as an adult woman praying with her friends. She's one of the most mature, sane, alive, beautiful people I know. And you see, the King of Hearts is infinitely, infinitely more powerful than King Herod. King Jesus controls all the stars and every atom in your body. But even better than that, he owns all the tears. And I know what some of you may be thinking. Wait a minute. You said that those tears in Bethlehem were according to plan. God allowed those babies to die. Sure, Herod killed them, but God allowed it. I mean, isn't God then just like Herod, trying to steal tears? Those mothers, they weren't weeping over baby Jesus. Jesus was on his way to Egypt. Well, Jesus made every one of those babies in Bethlehem. Jesus loved every one of those babies in Bethlehem. And I believe that Jesus was in every one of those babies in Bethlehem. In the last and the least of these, my brethren. And he would suffer more. He would suffer much more. He was on his way to Egypt so that he could suffer more. And whenever you weep over the loss of a good thing, whenever you weep over the loss of a good thing, did you know you're weeping over Jesus? For he is the good. Even more than that, those babies were in him at his cross, where he makes all things new. You see the babies live. It's the living that are dead. Rachel, Israel, us in our trespasses and sins, the dull-witted giants like Herod. And maybe God is not a stupid philanthropist. Maybe God knows the power of tears. Maybe God and Jesus even, maybe he even supplies the water for our tears. And I tell you, Rachel will weep for the last baby from Bethlehem. She'll weep for him himself, for he returns. And in 33 years, he hangs on a cross and he suffers more than all the rest combined, for he takes the sins of all the rest and he takes the sorrows of all the rest. He takes the sins and he bears them all the way to hell, and he takes the sorrows and he holds them forever in his bottle. They are his tears. The cost and the prize, his prize, for loving people like us. The tears are his for eternity, but ours for a moment in time as we taste his sorrows. He doesn't steal our tears. He allows us to taste his, that we might know him, so we can grow to the fullness of the knowledge of his love, the eyes of our hearts cleansed by the very tears of God, that we might truly see him, even more than the angels, we might truly see him as he is, absolute love, even in the form of grace. If you have trouble weeping and you need to grow, this is where he supplies water for your tears. And his spirit is the very river of life that you are asked to weep. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion, shared passion, so that when they look on me, whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And Zechariah goes on to say, every family will weep and mourn. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. If you have trouble weeping and mourning, I mean really mourning, you need to see that you pierced the last baby in Bethlehem. You crucified him, the one who made all the rest. But even more than that, it was all according to plan. For he knew that the dead children of Adam needed tears with which to weep and grow. Tears of sorrow and absolute joy. And so, on the night that King Jesus was betrayed, having given thanks, he took bread and he broke it. Saying to his disciples, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of many. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." He also said, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine till I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." And so we invite you to come down front. There'll be four stations here in the middle and one for the balcony. We invite you to tear off a piece of the bread and dip it in the cup. The black cups are wine. The purple cups are juice. And now let me say this before we do so. This sermon is about the persecuted church. And so I hope you get my point. God is... He's not a stupid philanthropist. And so we must do all that we can to alleviate the sufferings of others. And so write your congressman, send money where you can do it. But we are not called to eliminate all weeping. We're called to help them weep. That's what he said. Weep with those who weep. We're called to help them weep, like the little boy who saw the old man sitting in the corner after his wife of many years had died. He was sitting in the corner weeping, and he ran over to the old man, crawled up on his lap, and he sat there for a long time. When he got down and came back to his mother said to him, "What did you say to him? What did you say to him?" And he said, "Nothing. I just helped him cry." That little boy will grow fast, and he'll grow strong, and he'll grow well. And we are that little boy. And we need the persecuted church. The truth is, you come to this table and you are the persecuted church. We are one body, we are one family, and we are suffering. It's just that some of us are denying the tears, and that's sad, for we're missing the birth of the Christ child. And we're stunting our own growth. And so we invite you to come to the table and commune with Jesus in you. There may be places in you where he's saying, "We need to weep together for a little while." So come to the table and commune with Jesus. Commune with Jesus around the world. Commune with Emmanuel, God with us. And may he grow till your heart bursts with joy. And your tears become the very wine of blessedness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Captive Israel.
Pray with me. And say this silently in your heart after me. Say, Lord Jesus, you are my King. And so I give you my heart. Put my tears in your bottle and make them holy. Now, for some of you, you're maybe even aware of a place where you just need to weep. And the Lord may want you to find another believer, a member of the prayer team, someone that you can just weep those tears as you give them to the Lord and he puts them in his bottle. Some of you have been weeping tears recently, perhaps over a loved one that died or a child that's in rebellion or has hurt you or someone you know that is suffering immensely. And you weep those tears, and as you weep them, you wonder, what is the purpose? What is the point? What is the meaning, the logos of these tears? And you're angry with God. In fact, maybe you've even been using the tears as weapons against them, to hold against him. Surrender those tears. You see, he wants to make those tears holy, and when he makes them holy, the meaning is Jesus. He redeems those tears. Don't waste them. And so give him your tears. And I believe he'd say to you, after a good cry, feel free to dance. Feel free to start dancing, for I love it when my children dance in prison cells in the land of sorrow. I love it when they preach in jail cells in Cambodia and they sing my praises locked in irons and chains. And they worship me, even from a cross. In Jesus' name, give the Lord God your tears. Meister Eckhart said this. He said, if I knew that all my stones were going to be turned into gold, the more stones I got, the happier I'd be. And Jesus says, I turn your sorrows into joy. And now if you're like me, you think, but God, you know, I live here in America and things are just, well, they're just pretty easy. And, you know, yeah, we have sufferings and we have tears and God takes those. Remember what he said to the church in Laodicea? He said, I'm paraphrasing, you're rich and fat and you say you need nothing. I counsel you to buy gold refined by fire and salve to anoint your eyes. And where could they get that? They could get it over in Smyrna, where people were dying for their faith. And we need to share in the tears of our brothers and sisters around the world. I mean, God gives us tears here, but we need to share in their tears as well. I've known some of those guys from like Romania with scars on their body. People in our church. I mean, Brett's here, has friends working in Indonesia. Vitan is staying with the Raiders. She's from Vietnam. She asked me, please pray for my mom and sister that they would have courage to pronounce their faith even if the persecutions began. People from our church are going to Mozambique where Isaias lost part of his family and the revolution and in persecutions. So we know them. They're part of our family. And I tell you what, God is doing something in them. And when I get to heaven, I want to sit by those guys. Oh, because the party's going to be great there. In fact, I'm sorry, but I have this picture that's just been haunting me all week and I didn't have time to fit it in, but it's going to be a banquet. And you know, in Revelation, we say it's the banquet for the bride, and that image works really well for some people, especially for women. I mean, there's a reason for that. But it's also going to be another kind of banquet. It's going to be a banquet of old warriors. After the battle is done, and the greatest privilege is to be able to sit there at the table and say, I fought next to King Jesus. And so, yeah, I think I want some tears. And so what we've done, this is, we're leading all up to this. There's a little flyer on your chair, and you can find him. If you go ahead, turn around, we'll break this moment of prayer and find the flyer. If you pick it up, it says Persecuted Church Action Packs. November 9th and 10th around the world is the weekend of prayer for the persecuted church, when churches all over the globe will be praying for those that suffer for their faith. And we'll have a time of prayer here as well. But I'm preaching through Matthew, and I saw the death of the innocents coming up, and I thought, man, I want to preach on it then, and I'm glad I did, because this is what we want you to do. We want you to take one of these forms and fill it out, and that will tell our missions department and to send it away and get an action pack for you. What that is a plastic bag that comes from the Voice of the Martyrs that has a little booklet on the story of Christ in it. And during the next few weeks, you and your family can spend time just filling it up. And it tells you the kind of things to put in it. A photograph of your family, that you can buy, like toys, that kind of stuff. All the details are there. But the idea is that we will then bring these to church on November 9th and 10th, put them up here and pray over them. Then they'll be shipped to Pakistan, where the church is really suffering now. And these packs, what will they do? Will they relieve them of all their suffering? No, they'll be like an ointment on their wound, and they'll know somebody in Golden, Colorado is weeping for me. And maybe one day you'll sit by them in the kingdom and they'll have your picture in their pocket. That's entirely possible. And so we just invite you to fill one of these out. They give you the directions. They're just $5. And then we'll bring them together as an act of worship in 3 or 4 weeks. Also out in the back, we have several of these Voice of the Martyrs magazines. Great, great little pamphlets on the persecuted church. But in the name of Jesus, may you weep some tears for His glory. For He changes all of our tears into absolute joy. In Jesus' name, amen.